If I can have your attention, ladies. I'm going to begin with prayer. Oh Lord, be my strength, be my wisdom, be my joy. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing to you this day. Amen. Well, fashion experts saying wearing all black makes you look old. I don't have to worry about that anymore. In fact, I got to turn 75 in September, and I stand before you an incredibly blessed woman, but that does not mean that my life hasn't been incredibly hard at difficult at times. And I know that some of you here today are hurting. I have deep respect for your pain. I'm wearing black out of respect for those dark seasons of hurt in our lives. My name is Joan Long. I like to tease my husband. When I married him 30 years ago, I learned what long-suffering was. But honestly, our marriage was pretty difficult those first several years. We knew God had brought us together, but a lot of times we couldn't figure out why. And it was that pain, that hurt, that drove me to a women's Bible study. I've loved learning God's story. My life verse is Paul's words in Philippians 3:10. I like the amplified vision. For my determined purpose is that I might know Christ, that I might progressively become more deeply and intimately acquainted with him, perceiving and recognizing and understanding the wonders of his person more strongly and more clearly, and that I might in that same way come to know the power outflowing from his resurrection. Wow, is that not delicious? I ran with it for years. I still want it. The problem is, it's not Paul's complete thought. He went on to say that he might share in Christ's sufferings, even unto death. My prayer is more, oh Lord, I'll be anything you want me to be, as long as it's not uncomfortable. In our Western culture, most of us believe that all of life turns on avoiding pain and suffering. Even Christians think that to get God means to get a good, happy life. Didn't Jesus promise an abundant life? Yes. But he didn't promise a happy ever after life here on earth. Jesus said, you will have tribulation, trouble, you will hurt. It's a promise. He never promised justice now, good health, or prosperity, or the answer to all of our questions. If I've learned anything in the past 75 years, it's that the God life includes hurt and hard times. And for some, it is granted much more suffering than to others. And still, when hurt happens, my first response is, I don't need this. And God says, oh, honey, you do. Maybe so I'll lean into him more. Or maybe for reasons that have absolutely nothing to do with me, and I may never know in this life. I made a list of all the hurts I've had in 75 years. It's long. Some would say that I've had more than my fair share. Medical things, financial, relational, spiritual, and I honestly can't tell you which is worse. The pain that has come from the trouble of my own making due to my sin and carelessness, or the pain that has come when I've been doing God's will at the right place and the right time for all the right reasons. I am a prodigal daughter. I was raised by godly parents who sold everything and became Congo missionaries when I was in the eighth grade. A few years later, my mother and I were emergency evacuated during political uprisings. We didn't see my dad for over a year. There were long periods of silence. We weren't sure he was still alive. He was nearly killed before being rescued in the middle of the night. When he came back to Portland, he was horribly sick and hurting, and it made no sense to me. At age 20, I'd already gotten my teaching degree, got married, and thought I'd have a family and a happy ever after life. On my honeymoon, I knew I'd made a horrible mistake. It was agony. I was judged and misunderstood by my church friends. I divorced him, the church, and God, and I exchanged faith for life in the fast lane. I remarried money and madness, and became bankrupt morally, spiritually, and physically as a full-on alcoholic addict. I identify with Apostle Paul, who said, "I was the worst of sinners. I became a Penina. It was my mocking voice hurling insults from a barren heart." But this is only part of a 75-year story that God is still writing. And in those places of deepest hurt, as a missionary kid, as a prodigal, and as in the 38 years of sobriety and following Christ, those are the places I've learned the most about God's presence and God's power in prayer. I'm so glad to be here today sharing with you about Hannah's hurt, Hannah's help, and Hannah's hallelujah. We're going to begin with Hannah's hurt. Her years of barrenness were brutal. The Torah commanded the Israelites to be fruitful and multiply. Children were vital to carrying on the family line, contributing to the family business, and caring for the elderly. What made Hannah's hurt even worse was that her barrenness was recognized as a deliberate act of God. It was custom then for a man to take another wife if his first wife couldn't conceive, so there would be descendants. But it was never God's intent. So it's no surprise that there's no record of it ever working out well. Elkanah had two wives, barren Hannah and Penina, who had many sons and daughters. We read in verse 3, "Year after year, this man went up from his town to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord Almighty at Shiloh, where Hophni and Phinehas, the two sons of Eli, were priests of the Lord. Whenever the day came for Elkanah to sacrifice, he would give portions of the meat to his wife Penina and to all of her sons and daughters. But to Hannah, he gave a double portion because he loved her and the Lord had closed her womb." Because the Lord had closed Hannah's womb, her rival kept provoking her in order to irritate her. This went on year after year. Whenever Hannah went up to the house of the Lord, her rival provoked her until she wept and would not eat. Clearly, Elkanah wasn't the least bit put off by Hannah's inability to conceive. He loved her. He was devoted. He was also a devout Jew who honored his vow to worship the Lord faithfully. It was inconvenient. That was a long trek, especially with all those kids. And it was costly because he gave generously to God in those offerings. It would have been so easy for him to take a pass with all that family drama. Yet he remained faithful to God, to both of his wives, and to all those children. Elkanah lavished love on Hannah, privately and publicly, but nothing helped. No human could fix her hurt. In verse 8, we read, Elkanah would say to her, "Hannah, why are you weeping? Why don't you eat? Why are you downhearted? Don't I mean more than to you than 10 sons? Some think he was super insensitive, maybe uncaring, clueless. But honestly, the rest of the story doesn't support that. What if he said it to her as a loving encouragement? Penina had many children. It's quite possible that she had 10 sons. Yet her heart was barren and cold and she was bankrupt. Or maybe he said it to Hannah to prompt her to remember Rachel. Rachel was barren year after year, and her husband Jacob had 10 sons. And then Rachel became pregnant. Rachel gave birth to Joseph at exactly the right time for God's purposes in Israel. Hannah's hurt was habitual year after year, but this year was different. She left the festival celebration meal, and she went off by herself to the sanctuary to pray. Whoa, wait a minute. Hannah was going to the Lord's house alone. Women just didn't do that, not ever. It was unprecedented. No other woman in the entire Old Testament has ever shown doing this. Hannah was determined to take her hurt to God. And unlike all those other Old Testament infertile women we studied last year, she didn't plot, she didn't scheme, she didn't take matters into her own hand. She went to God in prayer. Verse 10, in her deep anguish, Hannah prayed to the Lord, weeping bitterly. Raw, broken, hurting, Hannah sought God's power and ability to work on her behalf. This is what classic fervent prayer looks like. Hannah poured out her soul to the Lord. She didn't hold anything back. She wasn't aware of anybody else in the room. She didn't care what she looked like or how she sounded. She knew that her only relief would be found in God. It was a gift, the gift of desperation, that place where nothing is left but God. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus called it a blessing, a gift, when your spirit's crushed, when you mourn, when you're persecuted, because it's in that kind of pain that you learn God is the answer. And it changes everything. Look at verse 11. Hannah vowed a vow. Lord Almighty, if you will only look on your servant's misery and remember me, and not forget your servant, but give her a son, then I will give him to the Lord all of the days of his life. All those years of barrenness convinced Hannah that any child born to her would be nothing short of a miracle. And so she vows to return such a precious gift to God. God used Hannah's hurt to shape her heart so she would want what God wanted. Now, Hannah had zero clue that that would be a pivotal decision in God's story for Israel. Then Eli the priest showed up in verse 13. Hannah was praying in her heart. Her lips were moving, but her voice was not heard. Eli thought she was drunk and said to her, "How long are you going to stay drunk? Put away your wine." Oh my gosh, trust me. You don't need much discernment when you encounter a drunk. Just take a whiff. Eli was rash and harsh with Hannah. Talk about heaping hurt upon hurt. All this worshiping in Shiloh escalated Hannah's hurt. Years and years from Penina and now Eli too. What could be the redeeming value of all of this hurt? Hannah felt like she had a 50-pound boulder strapped on her back, and she couldn't bear it any longer. So that day, she dropped the rock before God. There was no other answer. She laid it down. God was all that was left, and God was enough. If a son would be granted to her, it would be fully God's, not hers. It would be for his purposes. Your will, Yahweh, not mine. That's surrender. Hannah never gave up on God. She had zero control over how people treated her, but she could control where she took her hurt. That leads us to our first truth. The gift of desperation is coming to the end of ourselves and surrendering fully to God's will, exclusively for his purposes. Over the years, Hannah had been open and honest about her hurt in her prayers, but this year, her focus changed from herself to Yahweh. That's what the crucible does. That's blessed crushing. She fixed her eyes on God. She surrendered all of her heart's yearnings to Yahweh for his use, fully and exclusively. So I wonder, where do you go when you're hurting? Do you go to the throne or the phone? Do you do a little retail therapy, some comfort food, maybe a bottle? Throw yourself into your kids or your job rather than present your hurt to God. Where you turn for comfort informs you about your faith. It tells you about your spiritual fitness. Hannah's habit was to pray year after year. Is it yours? What does your attitude and outlook tell you about the size of your God? Remember Job? Remember his hurt? God took Job on a tour of creation for perspective. And you and I can do that too. Go to the Word. Walk with God. Take the tour. Go outside tonight. Look up. The heavens declare the glory of God. Remember Job. Remember Hannah. Persevere in prayer. The last question. How do you know you've really surrendered in prayer? It's pretty easy. If you resume wringing your hands and pacing the floor, you haven't dropped the rock. Go back, pray some more. Ask God to help you surrender. Learn to place your hurt in His hands, like Hannah. So what happened to her heap of hurt? What was Hannah's help? Hannah came to the sanctuary in the depths of despair, but she left transformed. Eli's judgment of her had been harsh. Hannah answered him, "I haven't been drinking. I was pouring out my soul to the Lord. I was praying out of great anguish and grief." She spoke to Eli with courage, clarity, respect for the clergy, and dignity. Eli recognized immediately, this woman has been in the Lord's presence in prayer. So verse 17 says, he blessed her, saying, "May the God of Israel grant you what you have asked of him." Hannah prayed to the Lord Almighty. Her hurt made her a theologian. Nobody in Scripture had ever used that term to address the Lord. She used Yahweh's name 7 times in chapter 1. Eli referred to the God of Israel, a more distant term, a pretty good reflection of his spiritual condition. Verse 18 says, Hannah went her way and ate something, and her face was no longer downcast. She left with a hearty appetite and a happy heart. But she didn't leave pregnant. She also didn't even leave with a promise from God that she was ever going to become pregnant. This was not a prayer bargain. This was no quid quo pro. God, if you do this, then I'll do that. Her prayer turnaround didn't connect her to a baby. It connected her to God. Year after year, prayer had sustained Hannah. I kept thinking of Psalm 23. Hannah's help was being led to green pastures and still waters in the presence of her enemy. Goodness and mercy were following her all of her days. Hannah didn't have Psalm 23. She didn't know the Lord was her shepherd, but it didn't make it any less true. Go back to verse 13. Hannah was praying in her heart. Her lips were moving, but there were no words. So Eli assumed she was drunk. Stay with me on this. Our memory verse this week is Romans 8:26. The Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us through wordless groans. And the next verse says the Spirit intercedes in accordance with the will of God. The Spirit was helping Hannah want what God wanted. That's the origin of Hannah's extraordinary vow. Hannah had no clue the Spirit of the Lord was interceding and shaping her hurt in her heart. But it didn't make it any less true. It was so for her then, and it's so for us now. I was especially fascinated by Eli's thinking she was drunk. The Apostle Paul said, "Don't be drunk on wine, but be filled with the Spirit." Oh my gosh, what a parallel. When I used to get drunk, I was totally under the influence. Alcohol controlled how I walked, weak-kneed and wobbly. How I spoke, the words came out slurred and incoherent. How I thought, twisted and torn. But when we're under the influence of the Spirit of God, He directs our walk, our words, and our wants. Amen. No first-time mother waiting for a baby for years, happily married, with financial stability, would ever give her child away. Not a chance. But Hannah's vow made perfect sense to her because the Spirit had given her God's perspective. In our natural selves, we're limited to what we see and what we know. But in the Spirit, we get God's purpose. We get our part to play in His plan. A lot of us like to go to the Psalms when we're hurting, and I especially love Psalm 73 in the New Living Translation, verse 14. I get nothing but trouble all day long. Every morning brings me pain. I try to understand why the wicked prosper, but what a difficult task it is. Then I went to your sanctuary, O God. Then I realized my heart was bitter and I was torn up inside. Yet I still belong to you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. My health may fail. My spirit may grow weak. But God remains the strength of my heart. How good it is to be near God. I have made the sovereign Lord my shelter. And girlfriends, we don't have to travel to Shiloh like Hannah did to find shelter and pray. We are the sanctuary. The Spirit of God is within. We have the Word as a light and a lamp, and the Spirit is our tutor. And when we pray, the Spirit gives us God's point of view. But prayer and the Bible aren't just to soothe our feelings when we hurt. It's also to update our operating systems, to get rid of the viruses, the malware that destroys our hard drives. Penina poked to provoke and irritate. The Spirit pokes to protect and to correct. Sin is like graffiti desecrating the walls of God's sanctuary. Keep your temple clean. When we really get it, when we really understand, we are the temple. We live in His presence. We can talk to God all day long. That's prayer without ceasing. It takes time. Hannah never gave up. And year after year, God kept writing His story. When my father got back to Portland from the Congo and was finally healthy, quite strangely, he was offered a job in Chattanooga, Tennessee. God is so amazing. In Chattanooga, my daddy learned the engineering skills that he would need to help build the first hydroelectric dam in the Congo 18 years after he barely escaped with his life. God planted Congo in my folks' hearts in 1958 and brought them back in 1980. The very next year, I got sober, and a few months later, as a brand new believer, I got on an airplane and flew back to the Congo to make badly needed amends to my parents. The missionary doctor invited me to take a village trip with him one day. The village chief's wife was dying. The witch doctors hadn't been able to do any good, and no missionaries had ever been welcome in that village before. The poverty was jaw-dropping. I'd forgotten what it looked like. My life in the fast lane had been so different. I lived in a large showpiece kind of home, drove a sports car, had a cleaning lady, a gardener, somebody to come in and wash the windows. I had two of everything. These people had no shoes, tattered clothing, no running water, diseases, distended stomachs, especially on the little ones. The stench of death hung heavy in the stifling heat. I couldn't breathe. I couldn't speak. I went back to the truck and waited. Finally, the missionary doctor returned. It was too late. He couldn't help. I wanted to go back to my parents, but he insisted that we go on to the next village. It was only a few miles away. They were expecting us, and they welcomed us with musical instruments, dancing, singing, clapping. The harmony was glorious. They were praising the Lord with all of their hearts. It was the same poverty, the same hard life, but everything was different. The joy of the Lord was palpable. God was all they had, and God was enough. This was part of God's story I couldn't have imagined as a kid. That day, I knew God is the answer, and it's enough. I was blind, but now I could see. Our second truth is that prayer brings God's peace, perspective, and power to persevere in spite of our circumstances. Hannah believed God, and he was enough. Hannah was barren, but under the influence of the Spirit, she was fruitful with peace, patience, kindness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, and joy. So I have a question. Lots of people pray. What difference does it pray if we pray with the Spirit's help versus just praying on our own? See, when we pray on our own, we want what we want when we want it. But with the Spirit, we take our eyes off of ourselves and we seek what God wants. Those are God-centered prayers. It's important for us to examine our prayers. Another question. How do we know we've fully surrendered to His plan when we're still hurting? It's pretty easy. After we say amen, we get busy doing the next right thing with joy in our hearts, satisfied that God is enough and confident that He is at work even when life is hard, even when it hurts. That's what Hannah did, and that's what those Congolese villagers were doing. Well, it's time for Hannah's hallelujah. Verse chapter 2, verse 1. Hannah prayed and said, "My heart rejoices in the Lord. In the Lord my horn is lifted high. My mouth boasts over my enemies. For I delight in your deliverance. There is no one holy like the Lord. There's no one beside you. There's no rock like our God. Do not keep talking so proudly. Let your mouth speak such arrogance. For the Lord is a God who knows, and by him deeds are weighed." Verse 7, "The Lord sends poverty and wealth. He humbles and he exalts. He raises the poor from the dust, and he lifts the needy from the ash heap and sets them with princes and has them inherit a throne of honor. The foundations of the earth are the Lord's. On them he has set the world. He will guard his feet of the faithful servants, but the wicked will be silenced in the place of darkness. It is not by strength that one prevails. Those who oppose the Lord will be broken. The Most High will thunder from heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and will exalt the horn of his anointed." Wow, and hallelujah. But wait a minute. Wait a minute, you need to get perspective on this. Hannah prayed this publicly when she brought little Samuel, age 2, 3 at the most, to leave him behind. Can you even imagine how hard that was? How much that hurt? She'd see him rarely, maybe once a year. She had no clue what God's purposes were. And did you know that the Torah gave Elkanah complete authority to release his wife from a vow she'd made to God if he didn't agree, if he thought it was unwise or she'd made it under duress? But Elkanah supported her completely. He too had prayed year after year. But the pain, the hurt. They weren't dropping this precious little boy to be raised by a Billy Graham or a Dr. James Dobson of Focus on the Family. Oh, no, no. Why? Why would God want Samuel left behind at such a tender age? If you kept reading, you know, it was in the sanctuary where early on Samuel would learn to hear God's voice. It was in the sanctuary that he'd learn firsthand how corrupt and evil the priesthood was. And Samuel would be integral to its cleansing. It was there he would learn to be the last judge of Israel. And he would become a prophet, and then he would lead Israel in a great military victory over the Philistines, and he'd anoint the first two kings of Israel. Samuel died at age 54. Hannah didn't know. She didn't know any of these things when she prayed that day. Don't think her hallelujah meant she didn't hurt deeply when she left to go back to Ramah. Oh, it was painful. Some years passed, And then she gave birth to three more boys and two girls. Hannah didn't know that day in Shiloh. Hannah surrendered. She looked up, continuing in faithful, fervent prayer. And we too have no clue what our tomorrows hold. God simply says, trust me with your hurts. Trust me with my help. Hannah dropped the rock, and God became her rock of salvation. Did you notice that all those great things Hannah saw in her prayer are not yet? The proud being humbled, wrongs made right, poor made rich. Hannah didn't see any of those things in her lifetime, and we won't see them either unless Christ comes. But the Spirit of God revealed to Hannah glimpses of heaven's glory. Hannah didn't have this treasure. The Spirit revealed to her that her king reigns and one day he'll make everything right. Hannah's hallelujah wasn't just that God is enough. It's that God is all there is. That's spiritual maturity. Our final truth is when we live under the influence of His Spirit, God reveals heavenly realities that transform suffering into rejoicing. So I wonder if there was a joy meter over your heart, head, and your life when it's hard, when you hurt, what would that joy meter measure? It reveals whether you're focused on your hurts or on God. It would show if your hurts are bigger than your God or if God is bigger than your hurts. Do you know the difference between positive thinking and having an accurate eternal perspective? Lots of people work on having good attitudes, and that's great. But it's not the same as fixing your eyes on the King. As I said in the beginning, I have a lot of respect for those who are hurting. Hurt is a sacred place. At the bottom of your handout are some verses. Psalm 34:18, the Lord is close to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. Romans 12:12, rejoice in our confident hope. Be patient in trouble and keep on praying. 1 Peter 5:10, after you have suffered a little while, and girlfriends, it may not feel like a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you into his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Joy is at the heart of what it means for God to be God. And it's enough, it's all there is. My favorite hymn in dark times is a prayer that was penned by a man who was crushed deeply. Horatio Spafford was a godly man, a lot like Job. He was a prominent Chicago lawyer who invested all of his wealth in real estate. He was blessed with four little girls and finally a son. There were joyful years, but suddenly things changed. His four-year-old died of scarlet fever, and shortly after, in 1871, a massive fire ripped through Chicago, and over 100,000 people lost their homes. Horatio was financially ruined, but he devoted his time to helping others rebuild their lives. After several years, he decided to take his wife and daughters to England for a badly needed break from all the stress. Last-minute business urgent kept him from sailing with them, but he'd join them shortly. 10 days later, he got a telegram from his wife that said, saved alone. There'd been a horrific accident at sea, and all four of his daughters drowned. He left immediately to join his wife. Late one night in the frigid December air, the captain of the ship called him aside, and he said, I believe we're now passing over the place where the ship went down. Mr. Spafford went to his cabin, but he couldn't sleep. Instead, he penned his prayer from the depths of his despair. We know his words as the hymn, It Is Well With My Soul. Horatio surrendered his hurt into God's hands, and it became a hallelujah. Let's pray. Precious Jesus, man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, you wept over the death of your dear friend Lazarus. You wept over beloved Jerusalem. Oh Lord, you wept in anguish in the garden, crushed. Your will, Yahweh. Because of the joy set before you, you endured the cross. Help us to put our hurt in your hands and to live with the joy you have set before us. You are our rock. You reign. Hallelujah, because of the cross. It is well with our souls. Amen.